good to see you here tonight. All of you that have chosen to come. And if you didn't choose to come, I'm glad somebody forced you to. Well, I read one place in the Bible where the Lord said, go out and compel them. That's a pretty strong term. You probably, like me, can look back. In my younger days, there were some times I was compelled. I hear parents these days, they attend church and their children are somewhere else. You ask about the children and they'd say, well, they didn't want to come. I never had that option. And it didn't do me too bad. I heard one fella say, well, I was made to go to church when I was a child, and I vowed if I ever got to be a man, I wouldn't go to church anymore. I said, well, you didn't have the parents I had. Or even as an adult, you'd be afraid they'd look you down and give you a good whipping and send you back where you needed to go. That's not out of line biblically. It's not out of line. It may be out of step with modern philosophy, but it's not out of step with biblical teaching. I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate the good music. I almost got a sore throat listening to y'all say. Dad, y'all did a good job there tonight. A young lady did a fine job on that song. That's a great and wonderful song. How great thou art. It sets the attitude where it ought to be. It really does. It sets the attitude where it ought to be. We don't gather together to admire one another. We gather together to worship Lord Jesus Christ. I thought of something while she was singing. Of course, I'm always trying to think of something. I thought about something that I read. I don't know the exact source while I was reading. But it talked about a situation up in one of the northern states, where years ago, Bev Shea, who sang for Dr. Graham for all of those years, Bev Shea, Cliff Barras, and several other people that were on that team were in some civic setting. And they had asked Brother Shea if he would sing How Great Thou Art. He agreed to do so. And sometime before the program came off and their time to participate came, the head of the organization came and said, now, Mr. Beverly, say we have a request. They said, well, what is it? He said, we are asking you not to sing the verse talks about the Lord dying on the cross. So that might offend some of the members of this organization. We're just asking you to omit that verse. Beverly Shea looked at him without flinching and said, "Mister, I don't have to say it. You can get somebody else to say it. This is your program. This is your organization. You can have whoever and whatever you want to say." He said, "What are you saying?" He said, "I'm saying, if I'm going to sing, I'm going to sing it all." He said, "I'm a Christian. If I left out that verse, I will have denied the faith that I have tried to proclaim all my life." And looked at him and said, "Well, by all means, sing it all." He said, "I will, thank you." Those things are important. And I know sometimes I don't sing all the verses of a song. But I'm making a point with you tonight that there is abroad in our society people that are deeply offended by the cross that Christians cherish. I say, let them be offended.
Amen.
Just let them be offended. Never be ashamed who redeemed you. Never be ashamed. Thank you so much for your hospitality, for your participation in this meeting, for your patience with me. It's been kind of rough vocally, but maybe we're going to make it. Appreciate the opportunity to be here again with Brother Stevenson and all of you at the Calvary Baptist Church. We'll start over tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, in Ponce de Leon. 7 o'clock sharp, Grace Baptist Church. 6:30. Excuse me, I'm going to make you late. My part won't be till 7. 6:30 tomorrow night. I stand corrected. Thank you, Brother Paul. It shows what I know. But anyway, we're hoping to be there. We may have to rent a helicopter. Get from here to there. But we're hoping to be there tomorrow evening through this coming Lord's Day. Then, the Lord permit, we will be at Glendale Baptist on Sunday evening through this coming Wednesday. It would be a pleasure to see any and all at all of these places. I'm going to be reading tonight from Psalm chapter 119, verse number 59. This has been our focus for the entire week. Tonight will be the last installment in this series of messages. I finished the manuscript this morning. By tomorrow, it ought to be in the hands of the publisher. We're going to put what I have given you in printed form and make it available to people with the hope that that it will help people to understand that the whole world don't have to have revival for you to have it. You're waiting on the large group that people think of as the church. You're probably waiting on something that'll never happen. If you're waiting on the community, for sure it'll never happen out there. If you're waiting on the civic club, it'll probably never happen over there. A little closer to home, if you're waiting on all your family members, I doubt if you'll ever all get in. But whether anybody has revival or not, you can have it. Personal revival. There have been three main thoughts in this verse. We talked about the entrance of revival. The essence of revival tonight, we're looking at the evidences of revival. I thought on my way, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Mr. Spurgeon said concerning this text, "Action without thought is folly. And thought without action is fantasy. To think carefully and to act promptly is a happy combination." I have a question. Anybody surprised about that? I have a question I want to raise that's, I just call it food for thought. Are we to think that this verse describes a crisis experience in the life of the writer, or do you think there might be a possibility that what is talked about in this verse could be a continuous discipline in his daily life? Obviously, I cannot definitively answer that question. But I can answer the question like this. I think it should be a personal discipline in every life of the Christian. When you look back at the days of creation in the book of Genesis, I still believe they were 24-hour days. You want to know why? I'll tell you later. But in those days, there was a period of activity. And then at the close of each day, there was a period of examination, assessment, evaluation. The Lord would finish a day's work and he would say, "And God saw that it was good." And God saw that it was good. And on one day he looked and God saw something that was good. So what did God do? He corrected that. He changed that. Right? Now, I think there's a pattern there. If the living, eternal, almighty God practiced that on a daily basis, how much more should you and I, weak and frail and prone to wander, ought to practice at the end of every day, looking back on the activities and the attitudes and the events and coming to some sense of evaluation and, if need be, correction that might help us in the days that are coming. Just something to think about. Hopefully, it will lead to good action. Now we only have three words. Surely the preacher can do three words. Short, sweet, simple. The three words are a preposition, a personal pronoun, and a name. Unto thy testimonies. Have 3 points. 1 point for each word. The first thing I want to speak about is the writer's spiritual orientation. The word orientation I'm using as synonymous for the direction he is proceeding. When I went to school, my English teacher was very adamant about us learning the difference in antonyms and synonyms. Antonyms are words that mean the opposite. Synonyms are words that are similar in meaning. What is an antonym for the preposition unto? Away. Now look at the text. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimony. Now that lets you know what was going on in this man's life before he made the turn. What direction was he going? What was his orientation before he turned? He was walking away from the testimonies of the Lord. You could use the word commandments of the Lord. You could use the word the statutes of the Lord. You could use several other words that carry generally the same meaning. He was walking contrary to the Word of God and the will of God, but now he has once again turned unto the testimonies of the Lord. I remember reading in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, where the Lord gave a message that some people thought was offensive. And as a result of their feelings, the Bible says, they turned and walked no more with him. Now what did they do? They turned away. How did the Lord respond to that? He looked around at his disciples, his followers, and he said, "Fellows, will ye also go away?" If I can put that in the vernacular of our time, if you want to leave, now's a good time to be gone. Simon Peter, for one time, said something real good. He said a lot of good things. He did. He said a lot of good things. Most time when we're talking about Simon Peter, we magnify when he stumbled more than we do when he was straight. But Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Can I translate that loose? "Lord, I'm not going anywhere. I don't have anywhere to go. You're the only one that has what I need and what the rest of these fellows need. You have the words of eternal life. We're sticking with you." How can a man know what his spiritual orientation is? "Preacher, I don't know if I'm walking unto the testimonies of the Lord or walking away." I'm glad you pleaded that. I'd like to help you with it. There is a little test. Man can take a test. Somebody said one time, "Take the test, it'll tell you what you know." I said, "Most of them tell me what I don't know. They highlight what I don't know." It'd be shocking if my school records had to be faced today and how many scores I made something on that I wouldn't made anything on. I'd oftentimes, if I didn't know anything about the answer, write the name of some vegetable down in the blank. And I had a teacher or two that never caught on to that and gave me credit. I ought not to tell that with us young children. But now, how can a man tell what his spiritual orientation is? There's three tests. Number one, let's start with this. How do you handle the clock? How do you handle the clock? What are you doing with your time? Now, every one of us have the same amount of time every day. None of us know how many more days we'll have. We have no idea about that. The only time any of us have for sure is right now. Dr. Havner said, "The Apostle Paul lived with 2 days only in mind. Today and that day." That's pretty good boundaries to keep inside of it. If I'll just live today and live today in light of that day. What is that day? The day I give account. And that day's coming. And And that day will come, whether tomorrow comes or not, that day will come. How do you spend your time? What are you doing with your time? You can do one of three things with it. You can spend your time, you can waste your time, or you can invest your time. The preacher, I don't have time. I'm going to quote Dr. Havner again. He said, "We all make time for what we value." A man will find time to do what he really wants to do. He'll find the time. He'll make time. I mean, he may have to knock the other end of the barrel out, but he'll find the time to do what he really wants to do. And in the final analysis, that's what we all do. We do what we want to. We do. How you handling your time? That's an indicator as to whether you're walking away from the testimonies of the Lord or walking unto. Let me give you a second little test. Not only how do we handle our time, secondly, how do we handle our treasures? How do we handle our money? Whatever God's blessed you with, what are you doing with it? How are you handling it? Are you putting all of your interest and all of your investment in that which is passing? Or are you interested in and investing in that which is permanent? Now Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about lay not up for yourselves treasures where? On earth. Where? Moth, rust, thieves, all of these things. But he said, lay up for yourself treasures. For none of that can affect. Now, some people have misunderstood, I think, the message the Lord was giving. Here's what I believe the message was. We need to have a discernment about what is temporary, what is permanent. We need to have discernment about it. We need to make investment with that in mind. The Lord was not saying, don't prepare. That's not what he was saying. If you interpret that to mean, don't prepare, you're running contrary to one of the main messages of the Bible. I mean, you can go from Old Testament to New Testament. And God is a God of preparation. Let me illustrate what I'm telling. Did God have to plant a garden and grow a crop in order for Adam and Eve to have some food when he created them? He'd done that before he ever put them there, hadn't he? So he had made provision for them. Now what's the pattern there? The pattern for you and I is this. We need to prepare. We need to prepare for life. We also need to prepare for leaving. We need to prepare for time, and we need to prepare for eternity. You say, well, what causes treasures to rust when you got all your confidence in your treasures and none in the treasurer? Yeah. I'm telling you. You and I need to recognize that money is a wonderful servant. Money is a terrible master. And money is an abominable God. Look in your checkbook. You can find out where your values are. Find out how you're handling your treasure. Let me give you a third thing. Not only how we handle our time, how we handle our treasure, what is our attitude toward the truth? What is our attitude toward the truth? Pilate, for all of his faults, asked a very deep and discerning, demanding question. What is? All truth is eternal. Truth never changes. All truth is eternal truth. There are theories. There are experiments. There are conclusions. There are recommendations. There are our ideologies. But all truth is eternal. All truth is authoritative. It's authentic. It's authoritative. Truth makes demands. Never negotiates. Never backs up. Never changes. You say, "Oh, preacher, I just don't believe. I just don't believe." Okay, next time you get up an airplane, you say, "I just don't believe there are any laws in this world." All right, why don't you jump out next time you get up an airplane? Just jump out. We'll see if any laws in the world or not. Now, some people call them laws of nature. If I read right, they're laws of God. They're laws that God put in operation in this world. And I'll tell you what, the truth of those laws, all it takes one jump to prove it to you. You won't ever question it again. Absolutely. How you handle the truth. Now, what I'm getting at tonight, more particularly, is what is your attitude toward the Word of God? I'm going to name two or three things here. Sometimes people have an apathetic attitude. What does apathy mean? So what? What difference does it make? That was a big quote 2 or 3 years back. I ain't gonna reference who made it. What difference does it make? I'll tell you what this, our attitude toward this book makes an eternal difference. Is as much difference as heaven and hell. So, sometimes people take an apathetic attitude. Sometimes people take an argumentative attitude. I've had people tell me this in the past. Now, preacher, don't pull that Bible on me. Don't quote that Bible to me. Now, when a person says that, here's what they're saying. I know what the Bible says, but I had a good friend, a North Carolina preacher one time, and they're a little different in North Carolina than we are down here in the flat world. But he said, if you want to know if a person's a goat or not, find out if they're a butt and everything. When you read the Bible and say, but, meaning, I don't agree with that, I'm in opposition to that. I don't like that. I'm not going to yield to that. Might be an indicator of what's going on. Am I walking unto his testimonies or away from when I get an argumentative attitude toward the truth? Now, the best attitude toward the truth is an agreeable attitude. The best attitude is when you read it, just say, amen. Thank you, Lord. Now that's the best attitude. But I want to go one step further. There's one other thing that's the real telltale in this text about spiritual orientation. When you read the truth, are you applying it? Now you see, we can agree with it without applying it. But we have agreed only in theory. We have not agreed in truth. John would write it this way. He said, let us love one another, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Application. Now, I want you to look back at your text. I'm on my second point. I'll tell you that to encourage you. Not only does this text speak to us about the writer's spiritual orientation, it speaks to us about the writer's singular occupation. Now look back at the first part of verse 59, and here's what you find. My, that's your personal pronouns in the first part. But when you get to the last part, you just have one personal pronoun, and it's not I, and it's not my, it is thy. So who's he focused on then? He's not focused on himself now. He's focused only on the Lord. Singular occupation. John recorded in John chapter 3, verse number 30, he that is from above is above. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's revealed in this text. When you start off, he was the main one in the picture. But when you get to the end, the Lord's the main one in the picture. I remember Luke recorded in the 9th chapter, about verse 57 and following, there was a fellow came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." But suffer me first to do so and so. The Lord has no me first disciples. If you're going to be His disciples, it's going to be Him first. Me first and Lord is an oxymoron. How many of you know what I mean by that? That's a term we use in grammatical terms to talk about words that don't go together. To say He's my Lord and yet me first just don't go in the same sentence, and they don't describe the same soul. Either He's first and I come along behind, or I'm first and He's somewhere else. So there is a singular occupation. All right, I want to come to the last word, the noun. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. We've considered His spiritual orientation, His singular occupation. Now we're going to look at His sense of obligation. Two things come into view in this part of the text. His accountability and His responsibility. The word testimonies is one of several words used in this psalm to refer to the Word of God. When you think about the word testimony, I want you to give me a synonym. When someone gives a testimony, they bear witness. So the term testimony and witness, in general terms, they're the same. If someone had sued you, somebody asked me, said, "You ever been sued?" I said, "I sure have. I got sued 49 years ago. I was trying to help some of you and you didn't get it. Been sued ever since." Well, if you've ever been sued at a court of law and had to show up, needed a witness. What do you want in a witness? I mean, if you've been accused, you're in the court, and somebody's been called to be a witness, what do you want? I'll give you three things. First thing you want is certainty. You get in a courtroom and you're asked a question and you begin your answer with, "I think, strike." They don't let you talk about what you think in the courtroom. They don't care what you think. If you're called to be a witness in a courtroom, all they're interested in is what you know. You're going to have to figure out how to tell what you know with certainty. Yes, sir, mister, I'll tell you what happened. Number one, number two, number three, and say it like you mean it. Number two, you want clarity. If anybody ever asks you to be a witness in a court case, don't mumble. Don't talk under your breath. Don't let people wonder what words you use or what you meant. Be clear. Number three, you want consistency. Now you see, if you're going to have to give witness in a courtroom, you're going to be asked the same question, maybe in a little different form, by somebody other than your friend's lawyer. And the goal of whoever the other side's lawyer is to try to make you bobble and wobble and be fearful and uncertain. Because all he's got to do is prove just a shadow of a doubt. And it don't matter what you know, he's put negatives all over it. So what it amounts to is, say the same thing every time, say it the same way every time, and speak up! Be clear! Be certain! Be consistent. Now that's the kind of witness you and I need to be giving out here in the community. Need to be certain. Need to be clear. We need to be consistent. Like when I was pastor, and I caught one of our men going to a house one time and apologizing for being there. And he's supposed to be there to visit those people and witness to them. And I had a meeting with him. I said, "Sir, I don't know what your problem is, but until you get enough nerve and enough grit in your gizzard to quit apologizing to people for knocking on their door, you need to stay up here and pray for the rest of us." You don't have to walk in like a bear, but you don't walk in apologizing for being there for Jesus' sake. You don't owe this lost world any apologies. Hallelujah. Now, this text is not talking about your testimony or mine. This text is talking about the Lord's testimony concerning himself. That opens up another window. I got four things I want to say and an illustration I'm going to give. And I hope you never forget it. We're coming to the climax of the week. What kind of testimony is God given? Well, there's a testimony in the world that he created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Psalm 19 and 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it showeth knowledge. There is a testimony of God in the world that he created. Paul would write in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of him, that is God, are clearly seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's enough of the revelation of God in creation to send a man to hell. There's not enough of the revelation of God in creation to take a man to heaven. It'll take another revelation to get a man to heaven. You don't get saved by watching sunrises and sunsets and admiring the beauty of the world. It takes more than that. Brings me to my second point. There's a testimony of God in the word that he has communicated. There are two sides to this. He has communicated through inspiration of Holy Scripture, the written word of God. This is God's testimony. Somebody said to me one time, the Bible tells us what God knows. I said, oh, you've overshot a little bit there, son. The Bible don't tell you what God knows. It tells you what God wants you to know. There's a lot of difference in those two ideas. I believe it was John that said, if all the things Jesus did had been written, the world itself could not contain the books. Sounds to me like Jesus did a lot more than we have record of, and that he said a lot more than we have record of, but we have a record of enough to tell us how to get out of sin and to be saved and to get out of hell and go to heaven. I'd say it's a pretty good testimony. Not only the testimony through the inspiration of Scripture, but God's testimony through the incarnation of his Son. Writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, talked about it. He said, God, who at sundry times, divers manners, spake in time past to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down right hand of the throne of majesty. All right. I say to you, God's testimony by the world he created is great. God's testimony by the word he has communicated is good. But God's testimony by the work that he consummated at the cross is gracious. It is none other than the Lord Jesus who said in John 19:30, it is finished. Now, I want to caution you just a little bit. He did not say, I am finished. It His redemptive work, it is finished. Now, there's one more phrase, one more phase of this, and that is the witness of His conquest. I love the book of the Revelation, where John has caught a glimpse of the glorified Lord. And He falls before Him as dead. The Lord reaches over and places His right hand on Him and says these words, "Fear not, John. I am the first and the last. And I am He that liveth and was dead. And am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death." His witness of His conquest. I was blessed as a child to have two living sets of grandparents. They were totally opposite one another. My Papa Pierce on my mother's side had a brown mule named Jim. He had a ground slide he'd pull behind that mule. He had 3 or 4 acres of cotton he'd plant every year. That was his cash crop. He never drove an automobile, never owned one, never wanted one. He had a well and a windlass and a bucket in the backyard, and he drew water when he wanted water. He planted a big garden. He had chickens and hogs and cows. He and Granny Pierce lived a very simple life and a very peaceful. My grandpa Sable was a direct opposite. He was born in high gear. He didn't plow mules anymore, didn't have time to plow a mule. He'd run over a mule. He wanted tractors. He wanted big plows. And when he went to the field, he wanted to make a difference, and he wanted to make it now. He hit the floor every morning about 4 o'clock. Go to the barn, milk a bunch of cows, get on a tractor, go to the field. By 10:30, he's at the house, and Granny better have dinner fixed. 10:30. One day, as a little shaver of a boy, I went over to see Papa. I knew I'd find him on the front porch about 11:30. Because he'd already ate his lunch, and he had a straight chair on that front porch. And every day after lunch, on a warm sunny day, he'd turn that chair bottom up. He'd put the back of that chair down, and he had an old pillow he'd throw over it. He'd be laid back on that. The dog would be asleep in the flower bed. Papa would be sawing logs. I showed up over there. I knew not to bother him. He'd been working since 4 o'clock. He's getting him a little siesta. Directly he woke up, he seen me. He said, "Boy, how'd you do?" "I'm doing fine, Papa." "Well," I said, "I would just want to come see you." He said, "But let's go for a walk." I said, "That's good." What boy wouldn't want to go for a walk with his grandpa? We come down off of the porch and we headed off down a little road. I call it a log road. He'd had some logs cut, and you know, there were deep ruts and it was rough. You wouldn't want to run your Cadillac through there, but we could walk down it. We start walking down that road. And all of a sudden, the fence, there was a corner. We had been walking due south, and now we were having to walk to the west. But I noticed as we got to that corner, there was a big tree standing there. And there's all kind of ribbons hanging on that tree. Blue, red. Some green ones, different colored ribbons hanging there. And I looked down right under the limb where the ribbons were hanging. There's a big iron pipe that big of ground driven in the ground. And there was all kind of paint on that iron pipe. I said, "Papa, what are you saying?" He said, "Son, haven't they taught you a thing? That's a tree." I said, "I know it's a tree. What I mean, what those ribbons about? What is that iron pipe about?" We stood there and looked, and this is what he said. He said, "Son, that tree was standing right there when I was a little boy." He said, "My daddy told me it was standing there when he was a boy." Now he said, "That tree stands on a corner of a section of land in Neshoba County, Mississippi." And he said, "A man may buy a piece of ground way over yonder somewhere, or way back over yonder somewhere. But when the surveyor comes to survey that man's piece of land, maybe some distance from here, if it's in this section, he has to come right here to this tree. It don't matter who's come to this tree before him, he'll have to come right here to this tree. And his measurement on that piece of ground, will be younger, will be right or be wrong, based on what it measures from this single tree standing on this corner." He said, "Son, this is a witness tree. It stands here as a definite corner in Neshoba County, Mississippi. And it's been here for ages and ages. Today, most of the limbs are gone. The trunk of the tree is dead. But the last time I went there, the main body of the tree is still there, and the old iron rod is still there." I'm going to tell you something. The Christian has a tree. The Christian has a tree that we hold as one of the foundations of our faith. Paul would say it this way: "God forbid that I glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I want to ask you tonight, how does your life measure when measured from the old witness tree, the cross? The cross. For the man of this text, the Word of God had become his authority. The will of God had become his assignment. To walk with God had become his ambition. God help us to go and do likewise. Let's stand together, please. Brother Stevenson, would you?